morning. Am I on? I'm okay. Go. I'm okay. Yeah, thanks. Before I look into God's word, you know, today's Mother's Day, and so we wanted to spend a little time praying for moms at our church. How many moms are in here, actually? I know most of them are sort of over there with the kids teaching. Any moms in the back? Yeah, there's a few moms. Okay, all right. We're going to pray for the moms at our church in this congregation. But also, you know, Bible says that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, talks about how we are to not rebuke but encourage older men as our fathers, older women as our mothers, or younger brothers as our, younger men as our brothers, younger women as our sisters in all purity. And so in some sense, when God sees our church, you know, people here, we're all sort of moms and dads to each other. You know, if you are a little bit older spiritually, you can love and pray for people who are younger spiritually. And so in some sense, we are God's people, and we are moms and dads spiritually to each other. And so we have responsibility to each other in our spiritual growth. So today, before I jump in, let's spend some time. We'll pray for the moms in our congregations. And I know there are many moms with the kids now, so we could pray for them. You could pray for your moms. And then let's pray for one another. Let's pray as moms and as dads here at our church that we would be encouraged and blessed. And you could think about perhaps, you know, a younger sister in your small group or a younger brother that you recently met or, you know, maybe an older sister that's helped you in your walk with Christ, or older brother that's mentored you. However it is, let's just spend some time kind of praying for one another. So shall we do that? Give us maybe a minute or so. Let's pray for one another in that way. You could pray for your own moms. You could pray for moms of this church. Spend a little time in prayer. Heavenly Father, you see us here in Great Commission Community Church, here in Arlington location. And as you see us, your people, and your word tells us your family. And many of us are mothers and fathers to others, not because of age or that we're related to them, but Lord, that you have put us together here for a reason. And so as we love one another and as we support each other, Lord, help us to have a mother and father's heart for each other, that we can be responsible and caring and loving towards each other so that we can build up your people here at GCCC. And so we do pray for the moms at our church, and we do pray for our own moms, and we pray just for your blessing and your strength and your grace to be upon them, that they can be the people that you've called them to be. Help us to know how to best love them and support them as they love us. We also want to commit our time as we look into your word. We pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds and help us to hear from you today. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah. It's so good to see all of you here this morning. At Tyson service, we did have actually infant dedication. And we had five families who came up and dedicated their children. And, you know, one family came up and dedicated their... so we give them, you know, 30 seconds to share a little bit about their child. And one baby that got dedicated, his name was Obadiah. So it's kind of a rare name, or Obadiah. And so I like wanted to know how they picked that name. And so how is AJ and Yolinda, they picked Obadiah was, they said they were reading the Bible, and they just decided, hey, whenever the baby comes, and the book they were reading, that's going to be the name of the baby. And so they're reading Obadiah. And then the baby, they named him Obadiah. Or they call him Obi, and they're Star Wars fans. And it worked out okay. But... that was funny. Just how, like how we prayed, in many ways, we really are responsible for one another's spiritual growth. I know we live in a society that we don't think that way often, you know, where we think individualistic, but especially in a church, in a local church, where you're sort of a member, you've committed to grow together, you know, I think God does see us as a family. And so let's keep on praying for each other as God's people and as God's family, as mothers and fathers. We're mothers and fathers to each other. We're brothers and sisters to each other. And so let's continue to pray for one another in that way. All right, today I'm going to share from Book of Micah. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn with me there. If your devices, you could click to Micah. What I want to do today is we've tried to give you a glimpse of each of the book that we're going through. So we're going through the 12 minor prophets this spring. Now, Book of Micah is a bit hard to focus on one particular chapter because Micah, actually, his ministry was over 50 years. And so he talks about many different things and different issues. And so I thought what I would do is give you just a feel for the book, an overview of the book. Hopefully that'll go quickly. And then I'm going to land on chapter 6 to talk about what Micah says to us in that chapter. So we'll start from chapter 1, but I just want to highlight a few things so that you could get a grasp of what the book is about. So chapter 1 of Micah, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the day of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Okay, this is how Micah is introduced. I just want to point out two things really quickly. It was introduced to this prophet named Micah as Micah of Moresheth. Now, that's significant because Moresheth is a small town, an insignificant town outside of Jerusalem. So what this book is telling us about Micah is that Micah is an outsider. City of Jerusalem, and that's significant because most of Micah's message is for people at high places in the cities, Jerusalem and Samaria. They are the wealthy, powerful people. Micah is a prophet that's looking from outside in, gives God's message to them. And then it says that he spoke during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That's about 50 years. So although Micah only has 7 chapters here, his ministry expanded 50 years. And so he's a significant prophet in the history of Israel. And again, it says here that he's speaking concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom. So he's speaking to both kingdoms, people who are influencers and leaders of these two kingdoms. Verse 2, chapter 1. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth and all that's in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. So Micah says there is going to be a great calamity that's going to come, and that's coming because of transgression of Jacob and sins of the house of Israel. So we're going to ask, what are those sins? So Micah kind of explains that. I want to highlight a few things. Chapter 2, woe to you, verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. So these powerful people, because of their power, they're oppressing the weak and coveting or taking for themselves people's inheritance. Chapter 3, and I said, hear you, heads of Jacob, The rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like a flesh in a cauldron. So what he's talking about here is the rulers, the rulers of the people, leaders of the people, are treating their people like animals. There's cruelty in how they're treating the people who are weak. Verse 12, chapter 3. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountains, a mountain of the house, a wooded height. So basically, Micah is saying, because of your wickedness and how you've treated people, Zion will be plowed as a field. And so what we read is in the Old Testament is the northern kingdom is destroyed by the Assyrians. They come soon after these prophecies of Micah. They come and they destroy the northern kingdom. And then several years later, Babylonians would come and they would destroy the southern kingdom, Jerusalem. And so these prophecies would come true because of God's wickedness. Now, what's amazing about the book of Micah is in the midst of this horrific sin and wickedness and evil that's happening, Micah continues to give a message of hope and restoration. So chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from the old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up unto the time when she who is labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Now, this is one of the great prophecies about Christ. And it's the only place where, in the Old Testament, where Jesus' birthplace is named, the town of Bethlehem. So in the midst of all of this chaotic wickedness that's happening, Micah prophesies about Christ, about restoration, about hope that is to come. Micah, at the end of his book, chapter 7, he takes a step back. And this is after 50 years. He's seen terrible wickedness, and yet he's heard these promises of God's grace and mercy. And this is his conclusion. The prophet Micah in chapter 7, verse 18 says this: Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression from the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So Micah says, there's no one like you. After seeing all that's taken place and hearing all the prophecies about how God is going to restore, Micah steps back and says, God, there's no one like you. God, there is no one who forgives sin like you do. Now, what I want to do is I want to land in chapter 6. So that's sort of the overview of the book of Micah. There's horrific sin, and yet there's great hope. There's this great condemnation, judgment, and yet there's this mercy and grace that's offered. And this cycle is repeated over and over again in the book of Micah. Micah brings people up and then brings people down and brings people up and brings people down. So there's a spiritual roller coaster that's happening here in the book of Micah. In chapter 6, Micah asks a helpful question. And the question is, what does the Lord require of us? Right? And so think about our lives. And we go through our spiritual roller coasters, don't we? At times we feel great about our Christian life and where we are. Other times we feel terrible. We feel so far from God. And the question that we ask is, okay, well, how do I live this Christian life? With all the complexity in our society and all the things that I need to navigate through, how do I live the Christian life that pleases and honors God? And I think that's what Micah is asking. What does the Lord require of us? And so in chapter 6, Micah gets to that. And so I'm going to read the first 8 verses of chapter 6. And then I'll look into the verses here. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. The Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised. And the Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with the thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn to my transgressions, for my transgression, for the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. All right. That's a lot of reading, but hopefully you can kind of get a sense of where Micah is coming from. So we're going to look at these 8 verses. Micah chapter 8, the scene is a courtroom. God is a plaintiff. He's bringing in his witnesses, who are the mountains, because they were there, God said they were there when God made this covenant with his people. And God brings his people into this courtroom, and he asks them 2 questions. Verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Now, you bring someone to court to get to the bottom of things, right? Any lawyers in here? I'm probably speaking out of line. If I am, just, you know, forgive me, all right? But you bring people into a courtroom so that you could get the truth, right? Get some answers. And actually, that's what God's doing here. God brings his people. In verse 3, he says, answer me. God is looking for answers. Now, it's not that God doesn't know. God knows. Right? He has all the information. So he's not looking for more information, but he's actually looking for his people to know and to understand and to acknowledge some things. So God brings his people and he says, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? What God is saying is, what have I done to you for you to act in this way? What have I done to you for you to act this wickedly? How can you behave like this? What have I done? That's what God is saying. Verse 4, God answers his own question. This is what he says. I'll tell you what I've done to you or for you. Verse 4, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. So here's what God is saying. He's saying, I'll tell you what I've done. I've redeemed you. He says, I brought you up. I've delivered you from the land of Egypt. So first God says, I'll tell you what I've done. I've redeemed you. I've loved you. I brought you out of land of slavery. And then he says, I led you through Moses and Miriam and Aaron. I led you for 40 years in the desert. And then I protected you from people like Balak, king of Moab. When they came out, Balak wanted to destroy them. Balaam is a prophet that Balak hired to bring curse upon God's people, but he couldn't because God intervened. And God is basically recounting for them the book of Exodus and Numbers. And he's saying, this is what I've done for you. I'll tell you what I've done for you. I've rescued you. I've delivered you. I've loved you. I've protected you, and I've led you. And his question is, how can you behave in this way? That's what God is saying. This is what I've done. Now, we will get to what does the Lord require of us question, but this is actually foundational. God is saying, I'm gonna tell you how I want you to live, but you first need to remember Exodus. You need to remember what I've done for you. Now, friends, this is where our Christian life has to start. A lot of times we begin to think about, okay, what do I need to do? How should I or behave? Or what have I not done? What God wants us to give us and remind us is this. If you're a Christian today, God looks at you and he says, you are my people. You are my child. Not because of what you've done or not because of what you haven't done. I have chosen you. You are my people. I love you. I mean, that's the whole book of Exodus. You know, God brings them out and he says, you are my people and I am your God. He enters into this covenantal relationship. And it's only after that God gives them the Ten Commandments, all the laws in the Leviticus, the ceremonial laws, all of those things come after the fact that God says, you are my people, I am your God. That has to be the foundation of our Christian life. You know, around here, we have a lot of constructions that are going on. And I still remember Whole Foods right here when that was built. That was probably built, what, like a year ago? 2 years ago? Around there, okay. But I still remember coming here, driving here after Tyson coming here, and that wasn't built. And all you saw was this gigantic hole in the ground. And it seemed like that hole was in the ground for at least a year. I mean, perhaps longer. I mean, it was just there. And you sometimes wonder, what are they doing? What are they going to build? And then all of a sudden, literally, I drove up to Arlington, and there it was. It was Whole Foods. And it almost seemed like it was built overnight. The hole in the ground takes forever to dig and, like, kind of get that ready. Years sometimes. The building on top of that, literally feels like it takes weeks. That's how they build things. And the reason why is the foundation is crucial. If they're going to build a building that's going to be stable and it's going to last for a while, they need to make sure that foundation is solid. That's similar to our Christian life. Unless you are whole, it dug deep, and unless the love of God has filled your heart, your life will always be unstable. Because all of us will build our life on a foundation, whether it's the love of God in Christ or something else. That foundation has to be built. And friends, sometimes it takes a lifetime to build that foundation where it's firm and it's secure. And that's what God is speaking to his people through Micah. He's saying, I'm going to tell you what I desire from you, but I need you to remember Exodus. I need you to remember how I delivered you out of slavery, how I led you for 40 years in the desert, and how I have protected you. That's it. So friends, the question that we could ask today is, what is your foundation in life? Here's what's going to happen if you don't have the foundation that's in Christ, that's love of God for us in Christ. That tells us that no matter what I am, no matter what I've done, God loves me. Unless it's the gospel of grace, you will begin to build a different foundation that's not solid. It's like, in New Testament, when Jesus began his ministry, even before he taught any, gave any sermons or did any miracles, he got baptized. And do you remember the scene? Heaven opens up, and God the Father looks at God the Son. And God the Father says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now, this is before he did any miracles, before the cross, before any sermon, before teaching, before anything else. God sees Jesus and he says, "You're my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Friends, that has to be your foundation in life. If it's not, your life will be unstable as a Christian. You'll do two things. One, you will try hard to build a foundation that is not Christ. And you'll try to do that maybe through a performance, try to attain a lot of things and feel secure about your life because you've accomplished much. Or maybe it's through a relationship or relationships, feeling like you're appreciated or loved, and so you feel good about your life and things are firm. The thing about those things are they will never provide you a foundation that is solid and secure. Your achievements, you might not achieve what you want to achieve. people that you love might not love you back. I mean, those things are not foundation that's weighty enough and solid enough for you to build your life on. The second thing that happens is this, and this is what happened to the Israelites. In verse 6, it says, people, God is asking them questions, and he reminds them about what took place in Exodus, and then people come back, and they say, in verse 6, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" We'll pause there. So basically, God's people are asking, what does God want from me? That's what I say. And they say, does he want more from me? Should I bring a calf a year old, which is an expensive burnt offering? Then it gets more. Should I bring thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Should I bring up my firstborn for my transgression? So people are asking, what does God want from me? What does God want from us? Right, so God's reminded them of how God delivered them, and they stand before God and basically says, God, what do you want from us? I mean, should we bring you more? And I think here's what's happening, I think. When God entered a relationship with his people, we call it was a covenant relationship. What that means is, it means that the commitment that they made was based on the person. It's like God brought Israelites out and he said, you are my people. I am your God. I love you because of who I am, because of my promise to Abraham. I love you. You are my people. I'm going to give you my everlasting love, and through you, I'm going to bless the nations. I mean, there's nothing that they did to deserve this kind of covenant, but God said, I'm going to be loyal to you, and in return, I want you to be loyal to me. Right? And so the basis of this commitment was based on the person. There was no you sign here, you sign. But what's happening here in these verses, God's people has taken the covenantal relationship with their God and made it into a contract. They're saying, God, I'm going to do you want more from me? I'm going to do this. I'm going to give you this much. And at the end, what they're looking for is so that you can provide this for me. So in this context, the Assyrians were coming. And so they were thinking, well, maybe we should go give God more of our stuff so that he can deliver us. See, they've made this covenantal relationship with God into a contractual relationship. I'll do this so that God can provide me with this. I think that oftentimes Christian life can turn into that. What does God want? Well, God wants our heart, right? Our devotion. It's like the parents that dedicated their infants today. Like, you know, they hold their infants and man, they love them and they want what's best for them, right? And they pray for them and they dedicated and they committed their child to the Lord. You know, and what they expect as this child grows older, it's just affection. Like, it's just devotion. It's just love. That's what the parents want. Can you imagine it when the kids get older? You know, they become a teenager, and then they say something like, "Dad, I'm in a contract here, and can you sign right here? And, you know, I'm going to obey you, and when I do obey you, and I'm going to try to get good grades, I'm going to get on a roll, and, you know, and what I expect you, though, is that you will provide me a car, or, you know, I need... That doesn't make sense. I mean, that's not what parental relationship is like with a child. And that's what's happening here. God's people have turned things around and they've forgotten God's gracious, loving kindness to them. And they are basically telling God or asking God, "What do you want from me, God? What do you want from us? Do I need to give you more? Are you not satisfied?" That's what's happening. So, what does God want? Well, God wants our devotion of our hearts. The scary thing is, during these sins that people have committed in the book of Micah, God's people still went to the temple. They still sacrificed animals at the temple, meaning they were sinning, but they still went to church. They were acting wickedly, but they still went to church. Why? Because that was something that they just did. Was just external sort of behavior they just did without any heart devotion. And God says, "No, that's not what I want." And today God says, that's not what God wants. One of the things that's most difficult for the Christian life is this. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells us a parable. We call it the parable of the lost son. And so the parable is about a father and two sons, right? And the younger son basically says, "Dad, I don't want to be near you. I'm going to head off, do my own thing." And he goes and spends all of his portion of the inheritance in wild living. And he's utterly broken. And he thinks to himself, "I need to go back to my father." And he comes back. And when father sees his son coming, his heart's broken. He runs after him and he hugs him, kisses him, puts a ring around his finger, and he says, "Let's celebrate." It's like a beautiful scene. But what's ugly is we have the older brother. Like, he's nowhere to be found. The older brother is on his own. The passage tells us that he was angry. So father goes out to him, and he says, "Your younger brother's come home. Come in. Let's celebrate." And the older brother's response was, in anger and bitterness, he says, "I was with you my whole life, and you threw no party for me." And that's how sort of the parable ends. What's ugly about the older brother is that he was with the father his whole life. And we don't know when it happened, but slowly he's lost any sort of affection for the father. He was only around his father just so that he can get his inheritance at the end. That's what's happening here, and that's actually not hard to do in our Christian life. It's easy for us to go from the younger brother who received God's grace and quickly become the older brother as we begin to serve. And we forget the reason why we're doing the things that we're doing. So friends, if that's you, that's where we need to sort of say, okay, I need to remember God's gracious, loving kindness towards me. I need to repent. I need my heart to be soft again for God. If we're only going through the motions, this is us. God, what do you want from me? I'm so tired. I'm so worn. That's not what God desires for us. So what does God desire? So chapter, verse 8, this is how he ends. He has told you, O man, what is good. So meaning, God's already told them what he requires and what's good. And he tells us three things. I'm not going to spend too much time on this because these things could be sermons in themselves. And these are the themes that I think we heard throughout the book of the minor prophets. But the three things that God requires is, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. To do justice. That means God's people who've experienced God's grace are no longer living for themselves, especially when they are around people who are, whether it's socially, economically, whatever it might be, less fortunate than they are. That we no longer live for ourselves, but that we intervene and we display justice. Now, that can happen in a high-level way, which some of you who might be working through in governments and maybe you can influence policies. I mean, that, praise God for how God's leading you and where you are. And you could do that. All those of us, we can maybe volunteer with organizations that work with the widows, the orphans, the immigrants, and the poor, the four types of people the Old Testament mentions again and again. And you can volunteer with those organizations and give to those organizations. We could do that. But all of us are called to treat others, especially those who are in a place where they're less than you, whether it's because their age or social economic status or whatever it might be, people who are in some category less than you, you are to love them. You are to do justice to them. So that's one. How do we display what God has done in our lives? We act, we do justice. And second thing that he says, we love kindness. That word kindness there, some translation has a mercy. That word is hesed in Hebrew. That's the word that Bible translates over and over again and calls the everlasting love. That's how God's steadfast love, and that's how the Bible portrays God's love for us. And so what Micah is telling, or God's telling his people to do is, we love people not to get things back from them. We love people because we are God's people. We love people not to expect to get back anything, but simply because we are his people wanting to love others. And thirdly, he says, to walk humbly with your God. And walking is an important metaphor in the Bible. And walk here, I think, says two things. Walk means there's a relationship. When you take a walk with a friend around, I don't know, a neighborhood or something, I mean, there's a relationship where you're walking with your friend. And so what God's calling his people to do is walk with God. Know God. Develop intimacy with God. Know his heart. Know his heart for the poor. Know his heart for people. Know him. And that walking, again, it's all over in the New Testament. It's not, it's their sense of intimacy. You're walking with that person. But it says walk humbly. That means you're walking with God and you're being conformed to his will. That you're surrendering your life. You're becoming more like him. You're gaining his heart for you. Your sense of surrendering. So friends, what does the Lord require of us? I think I could say three things in this chapter. One, to remember God's redeeming love for us. Two, it requires an inner devotion rather than external duty. And then thirdly, he requires us to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with him. Again, Micah finishes this book in chapter 8, and he says, who is like our God? This is our God, friends. This is God who came to love us and to rescue us. This is our God, and he now calls us to be his image bearers as we do justice, love kindness, and walk with him. Okay? All right, let's pray, and we'll close our time. I want to just give us a minute to pray and reflect. And rather than kind of focusing on the do's, I want to give us just a moment to think about your soul, your foundation. Because if that's not there, like everything that you do externally, it really won't, like, not mean much. And so let's just think and reflect on our hearts. What are you standing on? And when you look at into your soul, is your soul filled with the love of God for you in Christ? Is there a sense of security and significance in your life? Not because of what you have accomplished or where you feel like your career is headed to, or because maybe you're in a relationship. No, none of those things. Is there a sense of security and significance because of how God sees you in Him? Sometimes, you know, some of us, there might be cracks in our souls, and we need to kind of mend that, you know. And others of us, our heart's shallow. We need to go deeper in God's love for us. We need to be there and get there if we're going to actually become someone who can really grow and do justice and love people and walk with God. If we're going to do these things and do these things well, we need a heart that is grounded in who He is. And so let's take a moment to just pray that today, even before we leave this place, that our hearts would once again be filled with His amazing, steadfast love for us. So let's pray, take a minute to pray, and then we'll sing a song or two to close. Heavenly Father, we look at and think about people in the Old Testament and prophets like Micah and their message of, or their harsh messages to your people. Lord, we acknowledge oftentimes we are like people in the Old Testament. Our hearts do get hard, and we do at times turn our covenantal relationship with you more like into a contract. We do things so that we can get something back from you. Lord, we confess these things today. And Lord, we want to once again be reminded, remember your covenantal relationship, love for us. And so, oh God, open up our hearts. And the things that we know to be true, we pray that through your Spirit, that you take them deep into our hearts so that they become our anchor and our foundation for life. So that we can live a life that pleases you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Let's stand and we'll sing a few songs as we close.